Well, welcome back, those who are just here at our church. We are Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. We're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. This is our second hour on Sunday morning, so if you missed the first hour, that's okay. You can go to Judy Glennie's Facebook page and catch up. I also have it at YouTube. You can go into our website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and at the top of the homepage, it has services. There's a drop-down menu, and there's a link there to YouTube. We post those after class. Those of you who have gone there already know that. So otherwise, Judy Glennie's Facebook page, and you can get that live streaming, or you can go back and see any of the previous classes. So our classes are Sunday morning, 10 o'clock, just the last hour, and then 11:15. Right now, as we begin our second session, and we're looking at the last verse and just about to finish it up in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39. On Thursday, we have class here at 7 o'clock, and we do the book of Ephesians. We're looking at chapter 1, just getting into the introductory portion. We finished up some of the major introductions, ready to get into the text. I think we're around verse 5 or 6, and so that's on Thursday, 7 o'clock. And after our class on Thursday, we have time for a prayer meeting. So we have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving. If you have any, give us a call. Drop us a line. We'll be sure to include your praise or prayer request at that time. And then on Wednesday, again, my wife Judy has a class here for the ladies on Wednesday at 2 o'clock. You can join with her. She's doing a study of the Old Testament prophet Elisha. So that's our schedule, and hope you can join us for one of those. It is our custom that we take a few moments at the beginning of each of our classes for silent prayer, giving you the opportunity to confess to God the Father any sins that you're aware of, keeping in mind that the Holy Spirit convicts us, as well as the unbeliever, of sin, and therefore, when that conviction comes, we can acknowledge it by confessing it. In the scripture in 1 John 1:9, it says, if we, as believers, confess our sins, that is, we name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones we just mentioned, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up the ones we didn't know about or we'd forgotten, and therefore we believe you have the enabling or the filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study in this second hour, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace provision. We thank you for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you for this word that you've given to us to instruct us into all the things that we need to understand about who and what you are and your magnificent plan for us, especially the salvation work provided for us by your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, where he paid for all of our sins, past, present, and future, and once and for all time. And we thank you for that. We thank you that you've entered us into your royal family, where we are members of the body of Christ, also known as the church. We look forward to the day when we, as a body of believers, become the bride of your Son, Jesus Christ, as we move into that eternal situation in the heavenly New Jerusalem. We look forward to that, Father. And we pray that as we study in time, that we would begin to understand more of who and what you are, and all of these wonderful things that you provide for us in your word, that we might be edified of soul, challenged and motivated. We pray these things in the mighty and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open once again to the book of Ephesians, chapter 10 and verse 39. We went through kind of a review in the first hour, so we will not do that again because I want to move on. So if you missed the introductory material and the review of this section of chapter 10. Now you have to go back to our first hour, and we covered it there. We have been looking at the last word, really, which is soul. In the Greek, it's the word psuche, from which we get psychology, the study of the soul. It's interesting, even in psychology, they don't really study the soul. They study things that pertain to behavior, but actual psychology would be the study of the soul. We've done that in the past. We've given kind of a brief in the first hour based on this word. We also noted the fact that the word soul, like so many words in Scripture, must be interpreted in the context in which it is found. And the soul, as we understand it throughout most of Scripture, has to do with we as believers or human beings as having an immortal soul. The immortal soul is an invisible essence. It really doesn't have any substance that we can understand, but perhaps it can be visualized and seen by God. Because God is spirit, and we worship him in spirit and truth. And God is invisible to us. Obviously, his son was visible during the incarnation. Angels, of course, are spirits. Sometimes they became visible in Scripture, but other times they are invisible. So they are real as entities, but they are invisible to us. In the same sense, our soul is an invisible essence that is really us. So when we die and our body goes into the ground or the chemicals, our soul is still very much intact. We're still very much aware of our existence, and our soul goes to be face to face with the Lord. And whatever that looks like, whether we get an interim body, eventually we get a resurrection body at the rapture of the church. And then that body, of course, is connected with our invisible essence, which is our soul. And so it's a little hard to describe, but the soul is all of the various characteristics, the mentality, it has a free will, it has all of those things, it has emotion, they're all part of the soul. Most people say they're part of the brain. The brain is just a physiochemical processing unit, like a computer. And if it didn't have the soul connected with it, and the energizing of God who made us a living soul, we'd just be a corpse. And so dead bodies are missing the soul. Most people say when you die, you know, your heart stops or your brain stops functioning. Well, both could be true, but if the soul is still connected, you're not dead. The heart can stop, the brain waves can stop, and yet you're still alive. People have been resuscitated because the soul is still present, the invisible essence, which is you. And once it is energized again, it comes back into the body and you are alive. But once the soul is gone, then everything else is dead in the physical body. But the soul stays alive forever. God created the soul of Adam, and he breathed into his nostrils, and man became a soul having life. They translate it living soul. So sometimes the word living is describing of human beings. We say we have life, but we also have a soul. So the physical life that we have in this body is separate from the soul life, which is the invisible essence. Well, I was studying that, and I found that in our passage in Hebrews 10:38, that it speaks there of God having a soul. I had never noticed that before. And then I started looking, and I found, sure enough, in Isaiah 42:1, it speaks about God's soul being pleased with his son, Jesus Christ, in a prophetic passage. And the soul there has to refer to the essence of God, his invisible essence. Now, it's invisible to us. I don't know that it's absolutely invisible. We may be able to see that essence in eternity. Jesus Christ will see him in resurrection body, but will we be able to see the essence of the soul of God? I don't know. We're just not told. But apparently God has an invisible essence made up of multiple attributes, and that we are created in his shadow image, in the soul image like God. And therefore we have characteristics similar. For example, God is omniscient. He knows everything possible and actual. We have knowledge, but we don't know everything. Some people think they do, but obviously God has absolute knowledge. We have limited knowledge. God has absolute power. He's omnipotent. We have power. It's limited. When I was young and lifting weights, I thought I had unlimited power. But as I mature, I discover that I have less and less power all the time. And so I certainly am not omnipotent. God is omnipotent. So his essence as his ways are higher than our ways, his essence is greater than our way in any way that we can understand it. Nevertheless, he has made us in a pattern after his essence as a shadow, and therefore we have essence as a soul. But the context that the word soul or psuche in the Greek and nephesh in the Hebrew determines its use. Soul has many different definitions. It can be soul, referring to this invisible essence. It can refer to physical life. It can refer to these different things in different contexts. The reason we mention that is in our context, the fact that we possess here, preserve our soul as if somehow we could lose our soul, that seems to indicate this is not talking about our essence, but rather our physicality, physical life. And therefore, the soul in this place would be better translated the preservation of our life, physical life, because our soul life is eternal. We don't preserve that. It's eternal. Once you have it at the fact that you are born, you have physical life, but you also have soul life that goes on forever. Physical life ends. Soul life is eternal. Coupled with that, we're given a spiritual nature from God in addition. That spiritual nature is kind of a processing unit. We might say like, a hard drive or something, in the computer, or a chip that's added, and that allows us to understand spiritual phenomenon, because the scripture tells us that the word of God is spiritually appraised or understood. So we need that mechanism. One called it the grace apparatus for perception, kind of a long handle. It's given by God's grace. It's some type of mechanism, and it's for perceiving spiritual phenomenon. I added to that the NAP, or N-A-P, the natural apparatus. That's what the unbeliever has. He can perceive things in the world, but he really cannot perceive things in the spirit world because they are discerned spiritually, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. So anyway, we've developed that in the first hour. We looked at the fact that God has a soul, his invisible essence. We said Jesus Christ has a soul, just like we do, his invisible essence, and that became a sacrifice, Isaiah 53:10, for sin. His body was the repository for sins, but his soul became the sacrifice. So his total person was involved in the work on the cross. The sins, of course, born in his physical body, but also in his soul, which satisfied the judgment of God. Then the believer's soul. And what I wanted to do was to pick up before I left this, because this is a question that came up in a Bible study I had recently with some friends, and they said, do animals have souls? And the short answer is no, but the longer answer is yes. And so we need to go, what about the souls of animals? I know you love your dogs and your kitty cats. My wife loves her horses, and we have all these animals. Maybe you love your turtle or your guppy. I don't know, gopher, whatever. Maybe not gopher, but you know what I'm talking about. And we love these animals, and we want to know, will they be born again? And there's no such thing. And I hate to tell you, there will be animals in the millennial kingdom. I don't know about the eternal state. I have people who say that, but they're always looking at passages that deal with the millennium and not the eternal state. We have no information about the eternal state after the millennial kingdom. Zip, zero, nada. And so what people are talking about in heaven has to do with the new Jerusalem in heaven, which will be our base camp throughout the kingdom and throughout eternity. And that, of course, is where we will live. But on earth, there will be animals on earth. And again, just like animals all the way through the Bible, from Genesis all the way through the millennium, there will be animals. I don't know that there are animals in the eternal state. If you can find a passage, please let me know. The ones I find all deal with the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, you know, where the lamb and the lion lie down and the kid can put his hand in the cobra's den. Judy and I in the millennium, we're going to have cats. We're going to have lions, tigers, and all that kind of stuff. We love cats. We have a wonderful cat now, but I'm sorry, she won't be with us. She's going to die and go to chemicals. However, what does it mean that an animal has a soul? Go with me, if you will, now to Genesis 9:4. This is an important subject. It may be a bit aside from our Hebrew study, but it's one that I get a lot, so we're going to deal with it, I hope, once and for all in this passage. Since we're here and we're talking about soul, God's soul, man's soul, Jesus' soul. What about animal souls? Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. After the flood, the Noahic covenant is described here in Genesis chapter 9. And in verse 4, starting in verse 3, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. Give all to you as I gave the green plants. Before the flood, every animal was herbivorous. That is, they ate plants. So much for the dinosaurs eating meat. That was after the flood that they ate meat. Before the flood, any dinosaurs would have been herbivorous. They were not carnivorous till after the flood. Yes, there were dinosaurs after the flood. That's a study for another time, and don't turn me off right now. I've spent hours on the dinosaur study. You can go to Job, and you can see in Job, Behemoth, and these are dinosaurs, very clearly dinosaurs. We know that there are remnants of the dinosaurs seen as late as 1800 A.D. The Chinese had, they didn't call them dinosaurs, but that's what they were, giant lizards, and they had trainers for these. They called them dragons. Matter of fact, that's what they're called in Scripture. Dinosaurs was a late name given to a dracon and behemoth, which had to do with giant creatures. They were giant, would grow incredibly before the flood, but after the flood, they reduced down because environmental changes, and eventually they died out. I always tell people the biggest dinosaur that ever lived, if you call him that, is still around, always been here. You know which one it is? The blue whale. Over 100 and some feet, bigger than any dinosaur ever, and they were in the sea. And of course, all the land creatures died, but the animals in the sea, or the fish and the whales, they didn't die. Oh, the small ones got killed in the turmoil of the flood and all of that, but the big ones, they managed to stay. And we've had dinosaurs from Genesis. They were the whales, and they're still there to this day. Oh, not the same ones, of course. I don't think. But anyway, they're predecessors. Okay, so the green plant, that's a whole study for another time. The next verse is the one I went, surely I will require your blood for every beast, I will require it. And so if a beast kills a beast, that beast is killed. If man kills man, then, of course, he will be killed and executed, capital punishment. That's described in verse 6. But verse 4 says, only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. That word life is a proper translation, but actually it's the word nephesh, which otherwise is translated soul. So if you want to say animals have souls, there it is. But let's get a definition. What is the soul of an animal? Let's look at it again. Only you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is. And of course, that is would be like equals. It's what we call an apposition. In language, particularly Greek and Hebrew, a word that is right after one word that is like a comma, and then the next word, we might say the boy doctor. The doctor is the boy, and the boy is the doctor. The boy doctor, the word boy, and then the word doctor are in apposition, meaning they refer to the same thing. Jesus Christ is both God and Savior. They are in apposition, meaning Jesus is both God and Savior. And so we note here that these are the same. The word life, its blood. Let's read it again. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, its blood. So the life of the animal is its blood. But of course here in Hebrew, it's nephesh. So it would read, only you shall not eat flesh with its soul, that is, its life. So the soul, yes, the life of the animal is in the blood. Your soul is not in your blood. Jesus Christ did not bleed to death on the cross. The animal is bled out. They slit the animal's throat. They hang it upside down till the blood is removed. The priest then takes the blood in the Levitical system and sprinkles it on the mercy seat. On the Day of Atonement, he carries it all the way in to the Holy of Holies and sprinkles it on that mercy seat. Before that, of course, he sprinkles it on all the articles of the furnishings within the tabernacle and later the temple, because the life of the animal is in its blood, or if you please, soul. So here the word nephesh clearly means physical life, not invisible essence. So I hate to break the news to you. Animals are not saved. I know people are going to hate me for that. As far as I can tell, if you find a passage, let me know. If I want to take my cat with me if I can, but I'm afraid that she's going to have to go to chemicals and we'll have to get a bigger cat in the kingdom. We're going to get a bigger tiger or a bigger lion or something like that. And we've lost cats before. They have died. And our cat now is our favorite cat. But we had favorite cats before, you know, so get over it. They are here for our enjoyment in this life. They do not have an immortal, invisible essence. They do have physical life. That's not all. Let's go to Leviticus 17. I want to nail this thing down. Leviticus chapter 17. And that's the importance of the animal sacrifice. You see, the animal sacrifice was to take the blood of the animal. That was where the life was. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, did not bleed to death. Oh, he bled from the side and from his hands and feet and a little from his forehead. Some people say, he took a bucket of his blood or a vial of his blood into the third heaven. He did not. He said it is finished, and he hadn't gone to heaven yet. And then when he was put into the grave and he rose from the dead, he went into the Father's presence and he didn't spill blood on the mercy seat. He simply said, it's done. I fulfilled the ministry. And the Father said, great, mission accomplished. Sit at my right hand. I paraphrase, of course. All right. So in Leviticus 17, you're there, I'll get there. 17:10. It says here, let's go to verse, start with 10. Leviticus 17:10, and it says, Any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens or who sojourn, these would be people outside of Israel who are participating as believers in the sacrificial system with Israel, says here, if they are with you, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. This is disenfranchised. Sometimes the word cut off means not just excommunicated, but sin unto death. And so I think the context would determine, I can't be sure that this means that they would be executed. But we see those who believe in demonism today and follow the witchcraft and all the things that are involved with Satanology and the satanic so-called Bible, all of those things, these people drink blood. It is forbidden by God to drink the blood of the animals. At the very least, beside what was put on the various articles of furniture, the rest was spilled outside of the temple. It was spilled outside on the ground. They did not drink the blood. Thank you very much. All right. So it says here, I will set my face again any person who eats blood and will cut him off from his people for the life of the flesh. If you have a New American Standard, look in the margin. What does it say? Soul. It's the Hebrew word nephesh. For the soul of the flesh is in the blood. The soul of what? Not the human, but of the animal. The soul of the animal flesh is in the blood. And I have given it, the animal sacrifice, to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. The animal soul is in the blood that's given when the animal sacrifice is made and blood is sprinkled on the various articles of furniture. And it's to make atonement for your soul. Remember, atonement does not remit the sin. It covers the sin. The only time sin is set aside, ultimately, is when Jesus Christ bore the sins of the world. Until that time, the atonement means the sins were covered. But once Jesus died on the cross, they are behind God's back. They are forgiven and forgotten. They are done away with. That's the first 10 chapters of the book of Hebrews. It's Galatians, all of Galatians by the Apostle Paul. To make atonement for your souls, the plural, nephesh in the plural, nephshim. For it is the blood by reason of its soul that makes the atonement. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, no person among you may eat blood, nor any of the aliens who sojourn among you may eat blood. All right. One last one. I was going to button it up. I know people say, why do you go through all this? Because people get these goofy ideas. I can't tell you. I listen to some of these television preachers, and there's about one in a dozen that has any real understanding of the scripture. Most of them have no Greek and Hebrew, so they don't understand the original language. Some of them say, well, the King James is perfect. The King James is a translation. Boy, I get so frustrated. It's a good translation, but it's a translation. We look to the original languages. We don't have an original autograph, but we have incredible manuscript evidence, thousands of manuscripts in whole or in part. We have the Dead Sea Scrolls now verifying 1,000 years earlier for many manuscripts like Isaiah, and I've even translated some of them, and I know that's the case. So I've done my homework. I wish some of these preachers on television that just do a shabby job in their research would actually learn some language and teach. They have a great audience out there, but they fail to do the job of communicating the word of truth. All right, where was I? Deuteronomy 12. First thing you know, I'll be preaching here. Deuteronomy 12, 23. I know somebody said, preach it, brother. Deuteronomy 12, 23. All right. Here he says in verse 22, just as a gazelle or a deer is eaten, so you shall eat it. The unclean and the clean alike, you may eat it. Wow, you can eat the unclean? I thought they couldn't eat the unclean. And so it has to be eaten. And there's certain things that you can eat in the time before the flood and after the flood. They are delineated, of course. But he says, only be sure not to eat the blood. Drinking, of course, eating the blood. For the blood is the, there it is again, nephesh, the Hebrew word for soul. Guess what? Context, they translate it life. The life of the animal, soul, life. And you shall not eat the life, the soul, with the flesh, indicating that the soul is separate from the flesh. Nevertheless, the blood is in the flesh. And just as our soul is separated from our body, the animal's soul is in his blood, separated from the physicality of the rest of the body. And God has chosen to use that metaphor in the Levitical system to teach forgiveness has to have a death. In this case, the death of the animal. Foreshadowing the death of Jesus Christ, who did not bleed to death, did not have his throat slit, was not hung upside down and drained of blood, but rather bled a little. Blood is symbolic and metaphoric for the shedding or the bearing of sins on the cross, and we've noted that. All right, so it says here, you shall not eat the soul with the flesh. You shall not eat it. You shall pour it out on the ground like water. You shall not eat it. And he continues on. I think I made my case, so hopefully that clarifies this. I did have this question. Maybe none of you have had it. But sure, sooner or later, somebody's going to say, well, what about the animals? Don't they have a soul? Scripture says that. I don't know what the King James says. My guess is it probably translates it soul, which muddies the water even more. It's like so many places in the New Testament where it talks about hell, when it's actually the word Hades, which is Hades, and hell is different from Hades. Hades is a hell of a place, I'll grant you, but hell, by definition, refers to the final destination of the unsaved and the fallen angels and Satan, who it was prepared for, and that's the lake of fire, outer darkness, otherwise known as hell. The garbage dump in Israel was called a hell because it was Gehenna, and that sometimes is translated as the lake of fire. The underworld is called Hades. It is not hell, although it's like hell, but hell is even worse. Hell has torments for the unbelievers, but Hades had torments, also known as Sheol in the Old Testament, but it also had paradise, which was not a bad place. It was a place where Abraham and all the Old Testament believers went. It's where Jesus went. He did not descend into hell. He descended into Hades' paradise compartment, Abraham's bosom, picked up all the Old Testament believing saints and took them up to heaven. While he was there, he cross-talked to the place called Torments, where the fallen angels and the unbelievers in Tartarus and the unbelievers in a place called Torment, all in the center of the earth. I know the unbelievers think we're crazy. I'm telling you, the scripture says it's there, and nobody can get there because it's just too hot. But there's an air-conditioned compartment, now empty. I call it Abraham's apartment complex. All the Old Testament saints were there in that apartment complex. Jesus went there, picked them up, took them to heaven. But before he did, he made a victorious proclamation to the spirits, that is the dead unbelievers in torments, and those in Tartarus, the fallen angels. And you know what he said? You lose. I just won the victory at the cross. Bye-bye. Then he took all the believers out of Sheol, paradise compartment, Abraham's chest cavity, if you please, and took them into the third heaven. Now, that's three different sermons in one message. You're getting your money's worth today. All right. Well, I think that exhausts chapter 10, which means we're ready for chapter 11 today. But before I do that, I want to do something else. So if you have your outline, you can see chapter 11. It has the evidence of a life of faith, 11, 1 through 40, this whole chapter. And then chapter 12 goes back to the exhortations of an endurance of faith. So this is going to have, in the first two verses, verse 1, 2, and 3, basically the definition of faith and the result of faith. So we're going to see that in the first three verses. And then we have from 4 through 40 examples of faithful individuals. We've already seen many of those in our study on leadership. It's interesting that several things are verified here. The writer of Hebrews documents the historicity, that is the reality of Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. And so he documents the reality and the historicity of these Old Testament saints as being real. Not stories, not figments of imagination. Oh, I don't know if there was really a Noah or really a Noah's Ark. Well, we know it's over there. It's under about 300 feet of ice on Ararat. People actually walked on it back in the 1940s. The Russian army took pictures. I think it's all been lost now. But the Ark broke in half. It's around the 14, 15, 16,000 foot level. It's just almost impossible to get there, and under 200 to 300 feet of ice right now. So the Ark is there. Maybe someday God will let us bring it out. I don't think people would believe anyhow. Well, they say there was flood epics in every ancient society. Yeah, they were. They were all based on the reality of Noah's period and his ark and the flood. But Noah and his ark and that whole world flood epic occurred somewhere around 2348 B.C. And people dated it thousands and thousands of years. And after it, there was the Ice Age. That wasn't 20, 30,000 years ago. I have a whole study on that. If you're interested, go to the website, look up the study on apologetics, starts with A. I have 90-some pages of notes going through the creation, the flood epic, the ice age, the Nephilim. All of those things are involved there. It's a great study. We've done it in the past. I think it took us about 200 hours to do. So that's kind of my book. People say, have you written a book? Yeah, it's right there. Go to the website, apologetics, 95 pages of outline. Perhaps someday I'll put it into a book form, but there it is for you. So if you want to know the details, that's where they're at. So this idea then, of course, of the examples are literal examples of history. Notice it goes all the way back to Abel. Abel was the son of Adam and Chava, or Eve. Therefore, we go back to the beginning in the reality of the Garden of Eden and the creation story, which is verified in the New Testament. Even Jesus spoke about the concept all the way back to Noah. He speaks about Noah and the deliverance that God gave. He talked about Noah as if he was a real person and the flood was a real event. Of course it was. He speaks about Jonah. People say, well, I think that's just a fish story. Ho, ho, ho. You know, he was swallowed by a giant whale. Well, the scripture is quite clear. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Jonah, when he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. This, of course, indicates his death and the resurrection to follow. Jonah died. He went into Sheol. It says it over there in Jonah. And he came back to life. He prayed as he was dying, and God delivered him back alive, the whale or whatever, spit him out. And then he went and did what he was supposed to do. That's, you know, when you don't do what God tells you, he had a rough go of it. He got into the sea and swallowed by this whale and then vomited out by the whale. You know, if you don't do what God wants you to do, I don't even want to think about what's going to happen to you. So just a word to the wise, a little warning there to the side. Anyway, we have all of these actual literal people and events in history right here in the book of Hebrews. He writes it as a matter of fact, as historic narrative, and how they live their life by faith, the way we live our life by faith. applying the principles of God, living by them, and resting in those principles. Okay, now before I start this wonderful chapter, which we'll do next week, I want to look at a study, because I've been thinking about this for a long time, what are called principles of hermeneutics. Principles of hermeneutics. I have a little study right here, and you can pick it up if you're here today. We've got it on the table. You can go to the website under the doctrines, look up principles of Bible interpretation. Principles of Bible interpretation. This is called hermeneutics. Big old Greek word for those that are students of the word. Biblical hermeneutics. I call it a brief because there are many books written on hermeneutics. I have a little simple book that I received when I was in seminary. You can see it's about worn out. The cover was red when I got it. It's kind of faded now over the years. It's a simple little book. By the way, it cost $1.95 back in the day. Couldn't get it for that now. Anyway, that's a long time ago. This particular book is actually written by a fellow named Bernard Ram, R-A-M-M. Probably go online and find it. Probably cost you $25 now. It's Bernard Ram, R-A-M-M, Bernard L. Ram. And this book is on hermeneutics. And hermeneutics is how you interpret the Bible. Oh, I pray and wish that pastors would learn hermeneutics. It's something they used to teach in seminaries instead of all the nonsense that they now teach there and elsewhere. Even in schools, it wouldn't hurt for people to learn hermeneutics in school, how to interpret history, because today history has been reinterpreted and reshaped, and our current generation is throwing history out. We don't even know what history is all about. But of course, if we reject history, we're doomed to repeat it, someone has said. At any rate, this is a study, 8 points, and you'll notice the reference there, Bernard Ram. This was a Baker Book House. I assume it's still in print. There are probably others on hermeneutics. I like this one because it only had 152 pages. And when I was studying in seminary, every book I had 500 pages. This was a good book. It was easy. I got a longer one later, but this one is the one I like because it's succinct. And you have one page, one side, one page of hermeneutics giving you the basic essence. Now, there's obviously more in 150 pages, so you can buy it or look it up if you want, but I'm giving you the essence. This is what you need to know to be a Bible interpreter. As a pastor, and for people who are students of the Word of God and congregants, you ought to have a pastor who knows hermeneutics. You say, that's a weird word, hermeneutics. Well, comes from the Greek god Hermes. It's a mythical god, but he was the messenger of the gods. Some of you studied mythology. Remember Hermes? He's the Greek messenger god. In Rome, of course, his name was different. It was Mercury. That's the guy with the wings on his feet. You know, he had those shoes that he could fly with or whatever. I'd like to get a pair of those shoes. Anyway, Mercury. That's the Roman version. The Greek version is Hermes. And Hermes basically means the message or the messenger. And this was the Greek mythology. Now, the word nuo actually comes from noeo, which means to gain insight into. So when we put Hermes and nuo together, we have to gain insight into the message. So hermeneutics is how do we gain insight into the message of the Word of God? There are certain principles that we glean not outside the Word of God, but from the Word of God. Principles in the Word of God that tell us how to interpret the Word of God. And Dr. Ram has put these into these principles. I've listed six of them here, actually seven of them. And the first one is the definition. So hermeneutics is the setting up of rules in any written material to properly interpret its subject matter. I'll say that again. Hermeneutics is the setting up of rules. You know, we have rules in life. Gravity's a rule. Somehow people say, I don't want to obey the rules. I don't like to obey things. I do what I want to. You're obeying Satan's rules. Everybody obeys rules. Setting up of rules in any written material, i.e. the Bible, to properly interpret its subject matter. Obviously derived from this mythical god Hermes, the messenger of the gods. Hermeneutics, then, in a brief definition, is the science and skill of biblical interpretation. There's a science to it. The science is grammar, syntax, vocabulary. You need to understand the etymology, the original meaning of words, and then the application and the context in which those words are found. That's the science, the grammar, the syntax, all of the hard work of studying any language. And then we have the skill. Well, being able to use that language, grammar, vocabulary, and so forth skillfully to determine the Word of God accurately or rightly dividing the Word of truth, you remember. Well, that's our definition there. You see the Greek and the transliteration into English and the word hermeneia, which is interpretation, and the verb form hermeneuo, which means to interpret or to explain. So the study of hermeneutics used to be taught in seminaries before you ever got into Bible study. Then, of course, you needed to have some Greek, Hebrew, and hopefully even Aramaic, so you could go to the original language and parse the words, the verbs, and decline the nouns, and understand the various forms of speech and how they integrated and combined together to form thoughts. The Bible has thoughts. I know people don't want to think too hard today. They want to feel everything. Well, I feel this and I feel that. I feel God. Don't be a feeler. Be a student. Learn. All right. There I go preaching again. My apology. All right. Number two, always begin with the clear teaching concerning any subjects in Scripture. There's always clear teaching, and the clear teachings are multiple. For the gift of salvation, the explanation is all over the place in the New Testament. Clearly, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. 99 times in the Gospel of John, believe, 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 believe. Belief is the means of appropriating by faith the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the clear teaching. Then there are some passages that seem to indicate works. Well, that's after the fact. That's for the believer. Production created by the Holy Spirit indwelling and motivating you to production. Works are the result of salvation, never the means of salvation. They are a demonstration of what you have. What if you don't show works? Well, then you're just a believer minus production, and you will lose reward. If you do it long enough and get out of fellowship long enough, you may die the sin unto death. You're still saved. Well, all right, we've done that one. So the clear teaching on any scripture, then reconcile the obscure or seemingly contradictory passage or passages with them. Sometimes passages, we've seen it in Hebrews. We've seen passages that seem to indicate loss of salvation. They're not. Never in your Bible you cannot find a passage that says you can lose your salvation. You fall from grace, yeah, as a believer, but you don't lose your salvation. You lose reward. So there are ways to fall and not lose your salvation, because you can't. So you go from the clear to the seemingly contradictory or obscure passages. Most of the cults that even use the Bible find a couple of passages that are obscure, and they build a whole system of theology around it. I won't name names, but I think you know what we're talking about. Several cults that come immediately to mind. These are the people that come knocking on your door, and they want to give you their interpretation of the Bible. They have a few proof texts, and of course, the bulk of texts refute their teaching, but they camp out on these obscure texts. Well, if you know the clear teaching of Scripture, then you can reconcile. One of my passages for that is over in Isaiah, and we've seen it before, but it bears going to. I don't know if we'll get all these, but we'll pick it up next week if we don't finish. So look at Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 28. I love this passage. It actually talks about the drunkards in Ephraim, and they're mocking the Bible teacher. In this case, of course, Isaiah. They're making fun of him. They're drunk. And so they have a good principle, but they mock it as if it's not true. And so we see it here in Isaiah 28. Let's start in verse 9. To whom would he teach knowledge? Who can God teach knowledge to? To a drunken person? Probably not. To an unbeliever who is mocking the Word of God? Probably won't listen, no. And to whom would he interpret the message? where he would give a hermeneutical interpretation. There it is, right there. It's in the Hebrew. And by the way, it's the word bein, B-I-N, which means to understand thoroughly. In the New Testament, sometimes it's translated as epinosis, knowledge that's processed and understood so as to believe. To whom would he interpret the message? The message, that's what we're talking about, the mene. Just those just weaned from milk? Probably not. You can't teach advanced Bible principles to a baby. You can only give him baby doctrine. But then we need to press on, the writer of Hebrews says, to maturity. Paul says we need to press on to maturity, grow up. I told you about the time I was in school acting a fool, and the teacher said, Glennie, you need to grow up. In other words, I was acting like a child. That's the way it is with a lot of believers out there. They're baby believers. Nothing wrong with being a baby, but, you know, little babies, they have incontinence. Is that a nice way to say it, I guess, most of the time? And they have things come out of their mouth, and they cry a lot. I mean, they're babies. They can't help it. They need to grow, and they do. They grow out of most of that. And we don't have to go through that. All of you know about what I'm talking. At any rate, just weaned from milk? No, you've got to get people who have a little bit of knowledge of the Word of God. Then you can teach them advanced doctrine. All right, I'm going to run out of time here. Those just weaned from the breast, taken from the breast, for he says, order on order, order on order, line upon line, line upon line. So order is the word precept. It's the word zev in the Hebrew, laza, which means precept or principle. Line on line, line on line. Here a little, there a little. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips. That's a reference to the tongues in the first century when the church began, and in a foreign language. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose. And then, of course, he says here that it's line upon line, precept upon precept. And look at verse 14. Therefore, listen to the word of the Lord, you scoffers, those who mock the literal understanding and the hermeneutical interpretation of Scripture, who rule this people. Oh, my goodness. Oh, those were in Jerusalem. The application would be rulers anywhere who scoff at the Word of God, who scoff at a literal interpretation of Scripture. Well, I hate to quit when I'm on a roll like this, but we'll come back and we'll pick it up. You have the notes. You can check out the passages. We have just begun to fight in this biblical hermeneutics. We will also then, following that, pick up chapter 11 of Hebrews. Father, we thank you again for another opportunity to study your Word. Thank you for your grace provision. We pray that for that one person who's here again this morning, this second hour, without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want that person to know that you had them in mind when you sent your Son Jesus Christ, the God-man, into human history to become the Savior of all of us, to die on the cross and bear our sins once and for all time and once and for all people, fulfilling all the Levitical sacrifices of the past as the writer of Hebrews has described in these first 10 chapters. We thank you for this information. We also pray then that they would recognize that you provided for them your only born Son, your chosen one. And he is the one that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. I like what John says in his first epistle. He says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have everlasting life. The word for know there is the strongest Greek word, means to absolutely with certainty, beyond any shadow of a doubt, know when you believe in Jesus Christ, you have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Won't you do it? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for this opportunity we've had to study these passages. We pray that we have clarified for many things that have been confused in their thinking so that they can be totally recognizing the correct interpretation from the original languages of your word. We thank you for your word that does live and abide forever. Edify our souls accordingly, and we pray it in the powerful and matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.